with your Bibles in Isaiah 42. We spent the last couple weeks examining this text as we prepared our minds and our hearts to consider the meaning of Jesus coming into the world. Now, when Isaiah was written, this was 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and it foretold of his coming and the purpose of his coming. And now here we stand in our year, and we look back not only on the writings of Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, but we look back on the events that Isaiah foretold. And whether Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of Christ, or we're looking backward to the coming of Christ, we meet there at the middle, at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him as the great, exalted, and worthy Savior. And that's the point of us remembering the incarnation of Christ. That's the point of us opening the word today at Isaiah 42, is that we would behold the Son in his glory, that we would see him as the splendid King and Savior and Sovereign that he truly is. What we've seen in this passage in Isaiah 42 is a prediction, a prophecy, a promise of the servant of the Lord. This one who was going to come to establish justice. The one who's going to come to bring God's righteousness, his law, his rule. The one who is going to come to bring salvation, and this salvation was going to reach the ends of the earth. This is going to be a salvation that comes to all the nations. And every tribe and every tongue and every language will come into and worship God because of this servant of God. And Isaiah 42 says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, that God upholds him, that he is God's chosen one. In other words, he is God's Christ. He is God's Messiah. And then we looked at last week how Isaiah foretells that this one is coming to bring a new covenant, and that he himself will be the covenant for his people, for the nations. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he was that new covenant. He came as the priest, and he came as the prophet, and he came as the mediator, and he came giving himself as that sacrifice through which we can have peace with God and forgiveness of our sins and have that hope and that assurance of eternal life in his heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus here is presented as this new covenant offering, this new covenant mediator, as this promised servant, as the Messiah, as the light of the world, as the Savior of the world, who's coming to save and to redeem, to bring justice. And what we also saw last week, and what we see more this week, is that there is a guarantee by God given that these things will come to pass. That God not only says, this is what I will do, but he gives us an assurance that this was actually going to come to pass. And here we are after the events of Jesus, and we can look back and say, well, God here is vindicated, and his guarantee proved true, and he is faithful in all that he says and all that he does, and so we can trust him for what he tells us is yet to come. And so that's what we're going to look at in the text here today. What has God promised? And then, what is the basis for that promise, his own faithfulness? And then we're going to end in verses 10 through 12 about our response to sing praises to our great God. So look at me in Isaiah 42. I'm going to pick up here in verse number 8. Actually, for those who have maybe not heard the last few weeks, let me start in verse number 1 in chapter 42. Isaiah 42, starting in the first verse. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And so the text we're going to consider here this morning is verse 8 down to verse 12. In the midst of this prophecy, this promise that the Lord gave to Isaiah about this coming servant. And after saying he is going to come as a covenant for the people, in verse number 8, God speaking, saying, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Right in the midst of this promise that God is going to send his deliverer, his servant, his chosen one, whom we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of all of that, God has to remind us of who he is. I am the Lord. That is my name. And then he says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, why would God say this in the midst of this prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when God says, I am the Lord, in your Bibles, you'll notice the Lord is all uppercase, which means this is translating the what's called the Tetragrammaton, the personal name of God. It might be translated Yahweh or Jehovah. But this is the name of God. And so he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And this harkens back to the first time that God revealed his name to his people and revealed his name to his servant Moses. And remember back in Exodus, God chooses Moses to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. And in the midst of that conversation, as God is giving to Moses that Exodus, that plan of him removing his people and freeing them, Moses says, well, who do I say sent me? And so we read in Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, as a child, I always thought that was so strange. What a strange name, I am. Why would God say, I am sent me to you? But the whole reason why God would use this name, I am, to refer to himself is because of everything in existence that we know of finds its origin in something else. Everything in existence always came to be. There was a time when you were not, there's a time when I was not, and now I am. But for God, he is the eternal I am. He is the self-existent one. Everything that is in existence owes their existence to God. He is the only one who is existence. And so God is just I am forever and ever, the eternal I am. Now, not only does God here remind us that he is the eternal self-existent one from whom comes all life, but when he says, I am the Lord, that is my name here in Isaiah 42 verse 8, he is reminding us of his name that he gave to Moses during that Exodus or about to, as Moses was looking at the Exodus. And so here again, we have another Exodus prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. And this Exodus is going to come not from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, but this Exodus that the Lord Jesus Christ himself leads is one out of sin and the bondage to Satan and to tyranny of the devil. And so Jesus Christ has come to set us free and to have this new exodus from sin into his, not his promised land of Palestine, but into his promised eternal kingdom. And so this language here reminds us of that Exodus. And also the language when God says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This language is also, as God here talks about idolatry, this also reminds us of the Exodus. Because if you remember, not only did God say, I am sent you, now Moses go and speak to Pharaoh and I will deliver my people. But as God brings his people from the bondage of Egypt and he brings them into the Sinai desert to Mount Sinai where God is giving them the law, and Moses up there on the mountain, and there as God is writing his law on those tablets of stone, at the base of that mountain, what's happening? You have Aaron, who's left in charge of the people. He builds this calf, overlays it with gold, and says, here is the God who led you out of Egypt. What idolatry. What complete sin and treachery to the great God who has just delivered them. And you remember when Moses came down, he actually saw all this idolatry and he smashed those tablets in his anger. Because one of those commandments that was written on those tablets, Exodus 20 verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to carved images or serve carved images, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so Moses, after God relented from destroying his people, Moses went up and got some new tablets from God. And there was a renewal of that law. And in Exodus 34, 14, it says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And here we have in verse 8 in Isaiah 42, I'm the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. We could say that God is jealous for his glory, that God is jealous for his praise. And it's not right for his glory to go to idols. Not right for obedience that is deserved to him go to idols. It is not right for praise that is meant for him and thanksgiving that is meant for him go to idols. He doesn't share his glory with idols and false gods. Rather, he's jealous for his worship. The Bible repeats this theme. Isaiah 4, 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32, 6. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Psalm 78, 58. For they provoked God to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And so over and over again in Scripture, we see that God is a jealous God. In fact, in Exodus 34, he says, that is my name. My name is jealous. Now, it's at this point that in our modern sensitivities, we begin, well, that kind of sounds strange for God to be jealous. Isn't jealousy a sin or some kind of weakness in God for him to be jealous? Now, I don't make too many references in my sermons to Oprah Winfrey, but I will today. And you all know Oprah Winfrey's theology is awful. And she used to, at least she grew up attending church and hearing the word of God preached. And there's one Sunday that she recounts that she heard a passage from Deuteronomy that talked about how God is a jealous God. And that was the moment when she says, well, this is not for me. How can God be so petty that he is jealous for his worship? How can he be so self-absorbed? How can he be so egotistical? How can he just want everything for himself? Because the God of my mind and her imagination is a God who is constantly giving and giving and giving. And so he wouldn't be a jealous God. And so if this is a thought that you're thinking, how can God be jealous and be just? Well, I want to give a word of caution. How we use our words and language is important because we use the word jealousy almost always in a negative sense, like it's sinful. Like we make jealousy and envy and covetousness pretty much synonyms of one another. But jealousy is not envy. And it's not covetousness, at least not defined biblically. Jealousy, like anger, can be righteous. And I would define it this way. Envy or coveting is wrongfully wanting what is not yours. It's when you want something your neighbor has, and you're even willing to go to unlawful means to try to acquire it. That's envy, coveting. Wrongfully wanting what is not yours. Whereas jealousy is rightfully wanting what is yours. The Lord is jealous, and he rightfully wants what he deserves, what is rightfully his. And that's not a sin. Husbands ought to be jealous for their wives. If another man came to a husband's wife and was treating his wife as if she was her husband, and if that man had no jealousy within him for his wife and to protect her and to guard her and to keep her for himself, you'd question his loyalty and his love and his vows towards his wife. And the same is true for God's honor and for his glory and for his people. He is jealous for these things because he is a God of love, because he is a God of loyalty, because he is a God who takes seriously his vows, his covenant vows. The other question we can consider when it comes to God being jealous for his glory and for his praise is God then just egotistical? Is God this consumed with glory and praise? Like who among us could say, hey, everybody, you need to praise me. You need to get up in the morning and praise me. You need to go to bed at night and before you sleep, you praise me. Is God really that self-absorbed? Is he that weak that he needs constant affirmation from his creation in order to feel at ease or to feel like he's needed or valuable? There are many atheists or agnostics who would level this objection against God. They make God sound like he's so insecure and sound like he is a baby who wants to be at the center of attention. And if he doesn't get the center of attention, he's going to throw a tantrum. So why is God here so concerned about his glory? Why is he so concerned about his praise? Shouldn't God rather be more concerned about the welfare and the well-being of his people? Shouldn't his love express in doing whatever he can for his people rather than wanting his people to come and to worship him and make sure that he is praised and honored and glorified? It's an important question to consider. Yeah, how would you answer this question to somebody who has asked you? Why does he do all things for his own glory? Why did he make the world and why does he want worship from us? He's the all-powerful one. He's the one who is complete in himself. Why does he demand our worship? How would you answer that? Well, as you think about that, I'm going to give you a few things to consider and ponder as you think about this important question about God being jealous for his glory and for his praise. The first thing to remember is that God is, he's not egotistical, he's not self-absorbed, he's not sinful, he's not self-centered, but God is love, and he loves his people, and he loves his creation. Now, how do those two things go together? God is loving, God is giving, God is self-sacrificing, and in love and in self-sacrifice, as you love someone, you do whatever you can for the good of that person. Now, they might not understand that to be their good, but as you are the one who is giving that selfless love, you're considering their needs and what is best for them, and then what you can provide to give them what is best for them, you do that in love. And what's important to realize is that for God to love us and to give us the best thing for us is not wealth and riches. The best thing for us is not, you know, just having a life of comfort and ease. The best thing that God could give us, the best thing in this entire universe, in existence, is God himself. That's the best thing he can give to us. There's nothing higher, there's nothing more valuable, there's nothing better than God himself. And so God, in his love, he gives himself to us, and he moves our affections and our hearts so that we're focused on what is absolute, what is supreme, what is best, what will give us lasting joy and satisfaction and meaning and hope and comfort, which is God himself. This is why Jesus prays in John 17:3, when he says, this is eternal life, to know you, and your son whom you've sent. That's eternal life. That is an abundant life. That is a satisfactory life, to know God, to be one of his people. And so God, in calling us to give him glory and praise, is calling us to have in our affections, then the highest in our affections are the things that actually can attain to that height, which is God himself. And so he does want what's best for us. And if you notice in your Bibles, in Isaiah 42, look at verse number 17. These are those who fall into idolatry. It says, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. God does not want us to be turned back and utterly put to shame. And so he will say, well, don't trust in carved idols, but rather turn your attention to me. Because only in God can our hopes find a true solid ground. And so there are many people today who are searching for hope, for comfort, for meaning, for fulfillment and satisfaction in a variety of things in this world. And because of it, they're going to be put to shame. They're going to be disappointed. And so God says, no, you give me glory and praise. You put first what is first in all existence. And so this is for our ultimate good. And so he loves us in that way. Secondly, as you think about God desiring us to worship him and to praise him, if we were to direct praise to ourselves, we are simply not worthy of praise. If I say, hey, everybody, you need to listen to me. You're like, well, who are you? Why need to listen to you? You make mistakes all the time. But when God says, hey, listen to me, well, his word is infallible. His word is always true. He never lies. He never sins. He's completely trustworthy. And so if we direct praise to ourselves, we're not worthy of that praise. But as God directs praise to himself, he is worthy of that praise. He not only calls for that praise, but it's rightfully his. Because he is the creator, the sustainer, the savior, the sovereign king. He is deserving of his worship. And he's deserving of our worship, and he's deserving of our lives. And especially for those of us here who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to rescue a people for his name's sake. He came to die in the place of sinners, that we be freed from the clutches of hell and of sin and might be united together with him in his heavenly kingdom. He is worthy of our praise. He will receive the reward for his suffering. He will receive that which he came to purchase with his own blood. He's worthy of it. And so we ought to give him his praise and glory. And thirdly, as I think about God calling us to worship and praise him, do not think that this means that we can't glory or have enjoyment in other things in this creation that is not God himself. When God says he is deserving of all glory and honor and praise, it does not mean that a husband, for instance, can't love his wife and glory in his wife and his family. It does not mean that a man at work can glory in his occupation and his vocation and get satisfaction and joy from that. But rather, like God has commanded us as husbands to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And as we do so, we are giving glory to God because we are reflecting and imaging his love for us. The same is true for a wife as she loves and honors and submits to her husband. She's doing so to the Lord. He is glorified as she loves her husband. Children, as you obey your parents, you are doing that, and you ought to be doing that for the glory of God. God is glorified when you obey your parents. Workers, those who are involved in a vocation, in a job, as you work for the Lord, not with laziness and lethargy and grumbling and complaining, but when you work with honor and integrity, with diligence, you are doing so to glorify God. It brings glory to God in that. And this is, so God doesn't demand a worship that is exclusively and only to him, but rather the things that he has made and the grace that he has bestowed, as we enjoy those things, that brings glory to God. And this is seen especially in Philippians 2 with our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is from verse 6 in Philippians 2. It says there that Jesus Christ was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Christ is exalted, the Father is glorified. When Jesus comes to ransom sinners for God, and he exalts us from our place of sin, and he brings us into his kingdom, the Father is glorified. When we feast with our families and enjoy one another, and we do so with a recognition that all these are great gifts from God, the Father is glorified. And so that God desires all praise and all glory to be his praise and his glory come from many different avenues, and they all bring honor and blessing back to the one who has made all things, the all-gracious one. And so this is why God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, as he warns here of idolatry, do not give glory to other things, do not give praise to carved idols. We might be thinking, well, that has no application to us today. We don't worship carved idols around here. Even though there are many passages in the Bible that warn of idolatry, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Idolatry is defined in the New Testament as not only a sin, but it's a damnable sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5 repeats that same command and says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And after John writes his letter to the church, 1 John, he ends that letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Idolatry is a thing. It's a danger. It ensnares. It deceives. And it excludes people who give themselves to it from the kingdom of God. Now, we can think about the idols of our age that go beyond just a carving or an image, statue. But what are the things that we may turn to for comfort, for hope, for salvation or for rescue? The things we turn to for purpose or for meaning, for revelation and insight, for understanding, for prosperity, or for health. You know, people can turn to the ice cream. They can turn to their bank accounts. They can turn to the vacation, the weekend. And these things become so big because this will provide a relief. This will provide a sense of salvation, a sense of deliverance. Others turn to shopping, to entertainment, to drugs, to sex, to pornography. And so it's not surprising to read that these practices have always been associated with idolatry. Now, these sins in themselves are not per se idolatry. Not idolatry proper. But these sins are associated with idolatry. In fact, you might call them the means of grace of an idolatrous religion. Because in idolatry back, like in the New Testament times, you would go to the temple and you would have like a birthday party there. But you'd have sacrifices. There'd be prostitution happening. People would be getting intoxicated, smoking or drinking. And that was all part of how you worship the gods. And so those practices weren't idolatrous in and of themselves or sinful. But they were the way in which you would gain the blessings from that particular system, that particular god, that particular idol. And people still engage in those sins today. We don't be guilty of those sins today. And we think that these are conduits of grace. These are conduits of relief. These are conduits of joy and of satisfaction and hope and comfort. And so these things are not necessarily gods in our life. Ice cream or sex or pornography are not gods. But they're conduits of what we think are of grace. But the true God of that system, the true God in the world today, in our culture, is the God of self. Humanity itself. That's the true idol today. That's what we bring and elevate above God. And we look at humanity, the self, as the lawgiver. That's God's prerogative to say what is right and what is wrong. But now we are the judge. We are the ones who say what is right and what is wrong. We are the ones who want to not only be a lawgiver like God, but we want to be a creator like God. And so we'll even define marriage and sexuality. We'll define gender. We believe today we can take a male and turn him into a female and a female into a male. And why? Because humanity has deified itself, taking the prerogative of God. And of course, if we have deified ourselves as individuals, as humans in our day and age, then when you have humans gather together to form a government, to be powerful, to rule and to reign, well, then you have the supreme God of the age. These human governments who have set themselves against God. This collective humanity. Who are now promising, using the tools of science and technology to save the planet. To change the climate. To redefine marriage and family. To re-engineer male and female. To provide healthcare and welfare to all from cradle to the grave. To give education, to control every facet of life for your good and for the good of society. And what the Bible says is that idolatry is enslaving. And we're reminded again of Isaiah 42:17. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." No matter what the idolatrous system is, it leads to shame. Leads to brokenness. And that's what we're seeing increasing in our day and age. But God's promise of salvation here through his servant is one in which he'll receive glory and praise and in which he will actually accomplish that which he promises. He will bring justice to the ends of the earth. Why? Because he is the Lord. He's not an idol. He's not a carved image. He's not a false God who will enslave and ensnare, but rather he will set free. And Christ came to accomplish that great salvation. Look with me now at verse number 9. God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So what God is doing here in verse 8 and in verse 9 is pointing to his faithfulness, pointing to his ability to actually carry out on his promises. And like I said, now we know Jesus Christ has come and he has died and he has risen again and he did so in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And so we know this is true. And so God says, "The former things have come to pass. And new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God is saying, I have been faithful, I have made prophecies, and I have foretold things before, and they have come about, and you've seen that. And so now I tell you new things, and I'm telling you before they happen, so that when they do happen, you might know that I am the Lord, and that I'm faithful. Now, when the original audience of Isaiah was reading this, the former things that have come to pass in their day would have been things like the Exodus, when God promised his people that he would deliver them from Egypt. And as they were delivered from Egypt and brought into the promised land through Moses and then through Joshua, when Joshua died, he said this. This is from Joshua 23:14. He says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Isn't God faithful? God told him what was going to happen and he did it. And Joshua on his deathbed says, "God has not let you down in any respect. Everything he said has come to pass." The same is true when Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple to the Lord. In 1 Kings 8:56, he said, "Blessed be the God who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." The prophet Nehemiah also speaks about the promises given to Abraham. And he says this in Nehemiah 8, "You made with him," that's Abraham, "the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." What you see in the scriptures are promises made and promises fulfilled to demonstrate the Lord is faithful. And what we read here in the book of Isaiah are promises given which have been fulfilled, and which we could say God is faithful. So the promise of the new covenant and his servant who is going to come and to bring salvation, that has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." That prophecy speaking about the birthplace of our Messiah in Bethlehem. And again, it came to pass just as God foretold. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And again, foretold, and it came to pass. God is faithful. In Isaiah 9, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. So there's going to be a light in that dark region of Galilee. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then in Isaiah it says that this child will be in Galilee and be a light to the nations. And so how is this going to come about? Well, we know the census, and Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, and then his parents lived in Nazareth in Galilee, and that's where he spent his life in ministry, being a light to the nations. God promised, it was fulfilled. He spoke, and he is faithful. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And what did Jesus say? I did not come just for the sheep. I have other sheep of this, that are not of this fold. He told his disciples now to go to the nations and make disciples. And so Jesus, the word of God here is fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Isaiah 53, which begins and says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." And this passage continues and talks about the death of Christ and his resurrection. And all of that foretold hundreds of years before he came. And we can read and see it has been fulfilled down to the jot and tittle, down to the letter. And so we can say God is faithful. He is not an idol. He is not a false God. But he speaks. He is the Lord, and it comes to pass. He is faithful. From our vantage point in history, we can see how all these texts speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and vindicate the character, the holiness, and the praiseworthiness of our God. It gives us all the more reason today to trust in the Lord for what he has foretold of what is yet to come, when Christ returns in his glory, and when all the kingdoms on this earth shall be the kingdoms of our Lord. And so we can trust that, because God is faithful. He does what he says. He fulfills his promises. Let me take this text in verse number 9 and think about what that means for us today in our context, in our age. Like I said, the danger that we have today is not to make a calf out of wood and cover it with gold and say, well, here's the God who is saving you. That's not going to be a temptation to us today. Our society credits all the blessings that have come to us. The fact that we're here and now and are enjoying all these things because of chance, because of randomness, because of undirected scientific processes that we just blanketly call evolution. Whatever we call it, as we speak about the fact that we're here either by chance or by coincidence, the point is nothing has done this, and God is still robbed of his glory. And it's fitting that our world believes that we came about by chance or by nothing, because it means that we are now the ones who are in control of our future. We got here by chance and undirected processes, so now we can use the power of science and technology to then direct those undirected processes, and we can continue this process of evolution in our own society, and we can redefine things. And again, it's humanity making themselves God. It's almost as if they view this world today as formless and void. And we will speak, and we will take what is formless and void, and we will mold it and shape it, and we will fill it, and we'll have a utopia here on earth. They promise to eliminate poverty, pay for everything so you don't need to own anything. They promise to protect you so you don't need any weapons or ways to protect yourself. They promise to keep you safe from viruses, to keep you safe from misinformation and disinformation, to be the gatekeepers for your mind. They promise, and they say, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's essentially what they're doing. This is the idolatry of our day and age. And the reason why I mention this is to try to contrast our culture, just like the idolatry of the Bible's day, with the faithfulness of God. And where will we turn? Will we turn to the one who says, I am the Lord, that is my name, that I am jealous for my praise and for my glory, and so therefore I will do what I have purposed because my glory and my praise should be mine? Should we trust a God who says, behold, I have told you things beforehand, such that now when they've come to pass, you will know that it is I who have done them? And so as we consider the false gods of our age and then the one true God, we ought to be moved to trust and rely upon the one true God and his faithfulness. And not only to trust him, but to worship him. Let me close by looking at verses 10 to 12. It says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. When Moses led the people out of Egypt by the power and the hand of God to fulfill the promises of God, we read in Exodus 15 the song of Moses. That when their deliverance was complete, there was a song written and they sang that song in honor and glory and praise to God. And so here with this new Exodus, this new covenant, this work that God will do to redeem his people and to bring justice to the earth, there is a call for us to sing in response, to praise the Lord for what he has done. And this new song is, again, not just for the people of Israel. This new song is for the ends of the earth. Those who go down to the sea and the coastlands. Those in the desert, that's where Kedar is. Or in the mountains where Selah is. In other words, all lands everywhere are called to praise the Lord and to sing songs of worship to him because he is faithful, he is the Lord, he has spoken and it has come to pass. He will save and he will do it. And so we ought to sing. Do you realize our singing is designed for worship and praise of God? That's why he gave us a voice to sing. That's why we're here gathered together to sing. That's why we're commanded to sing. That's why when he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, they went out and they sang and then they prayed. Singing is how we worship God. In Revelation 4 and 5, you get a glimpse into the throne room of God and everyone is on their face or on their knees or standing around the throne singing praise to God. The angels sing, the stars sing, all of creation sings. If we don't sing, Jesus says, I'll cause the rocks to cry out in praise to me. We're made to sing. We're made to sing praise to our God, to worship him because he is the Lord. He is faithful. He has sent his son to save and to deliver. And as I've mentioned, the gods of our age, our singing is not only worship and praise to God, our singing is countercultural. Our singing is in defiance to the gods and the idolatry of our age. And it's fitting that our windows are open so the world can hear our singing. Because God is to be praised and he is to be worshiped. And when we gather together as a congregation to sing and to worship, when you gather together as a family every day to engage in family worship and to sing, you are not only bringing praise to God, but you are waging war against the idolatry and the evil and the sin and the curse that is in our day and age today. We are setting down flagpoles, markers, to say God is worshipped here. So we don't put our trust in idols, but we sing praise to our great God who is worthy of worship and is jealous for his praise. This is an important point to remember. The Christian life can oftentimes be misunderstood. That we come to church for a motivational speech. We come and we come here just to be tickled in our ears. We come here because we want rules to live by. We come here because we need morality, because I want hope and because I want comfort. And so what can I do? I need something to do. And so I come to church to hear what I need to do. But the application in this text to the faithfulness of God, to the promised salvation of Christ, and then having it come to pass in the birth of the Son, and then him going to that cross to redeem a people for his name's sake, the response to that is sing in worship. Sing and praise God. Give him the glory and the honor that he is due. Don't give your praise to idols. Don't trust idols. But give your praise and give your song, give your worship to the one true God. And in that we find joy and pleasure and satisfaction. And this is one reason why the time of Christmas is so great, because there are so many great songs of praise to our great God. That even when you go to the shopping malls, wherever else you might frequent, and you hear the Lord Jesus Christ being praised in those songs, then we can say amen, because Christ is being praised. And we pray that God might give the people hearing that ears to hear that the King of all kings is being praised in these hymns and in these anthems of praise. And so our application today is to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, is to praise God, to lift up our voices in song and in sing to him and to praise him. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to die. He came to rise again. He came to unite us together with God. If you have not joined your heart by trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh friends, you must do that. The Lord Jesus Christ is a worthy Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful friend. The Lord Jesus Christ always carries out his promises. He promises to save. He promises to give hope. He promises to give comfort. He promises to give you eternal life. And that promise is not fulfilled on your own terms and in your own time. But in coming, humble yourself to turn from your sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you might find salvation. Where in him you find forgiveness, and in him you find hope, in him you find refuge. There is no other Savior except Christ. There's no other hope for the sinner except Christ. If there is anything holding you back from bowing your knee towards the Lord Jesus Christ and committing yourself to following him all the days of your life, whatever it is that is keeping you from coming to Christ must be pushed aside. Nothing should prevent you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him who came to this earth, who took on human flesh, born of a manger, mocked and scorned, rejected by his own people, crucified on that cross, suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners, cried out from that cross, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit. He did that for sinners like you. And now he's calling you. Come, trust me, believe upon me, find life, find that hope of resurrection life. Come enter into the joy of that eternal kingdom, where that kingdom will be marked by singing and by praise and by worship to that mighty King. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken in advance and which has come to pass so perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that you're jealous for your glory, because idols, they cannot deliver the things that they promise. But God, you do. And so your name ought to be hallowed and ought to be praised, because you are the faithful God who promises salvation and then accomplishes it. So here we gather together today, and we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his coming into the world, his incarnation. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection, and that now he sits exalted by your right hand. God, I pray that you would now use our songs of praise to be pleasing to you, that we might be encouraged by them as we sing in obedience and in worship, because you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.